Let's read the word together. Psalm 80, and then Matthew chapter 21. Let's stand. And Psalm 80 is, I've referred to it in the past weeks in the preaching of the parables of the kingdom. Particularly, it gives to it's one of the Old Testament passages that reminds us of the connection between the vine, the vineyard, and Israel, the covenant people of God. And it is a psalm here of prayer for restoration and revival of the people of God. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man who you made strong for yourself. And we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now to Matthew chapter 21, another one of the kingdom parables from the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning at verse 28 into verse 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered him and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe it. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn together to Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, what we call the parable of the two sons. In the series on the kingdom parables, and we have two more after this from the Gospel of Matthew. But children, I would like to ask you a question, as you know, sometimes I like to do. Some of you are in a family where there's more than one child and more than one bedroom. And I want you, and maybe at your house, my house when I was a boy. This happens. Your rooms get messy. Maybe not just a little bit, but very messy. As a matter of fact, from various personal experiences, I've learned that a child's bedroom can go from looking pristine to seems like I'm wading knee-deep. Oh, I just made a mistake there. I'm wading knee-deep through toys that somehow just appear. Toys and books and clothes and everything is everywhere. And children, I want you to imagine if your mom or dad came to your room and stopped at your bedroom door and said, clean up your room. Now, maybe actually change the story a little bit. Let's say they first came to your brother or sister's room and said, clean up your room, and you heard these words from your brother or sister. No, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. But what would you think? I know what I would think in the house I grew up in. That was a mistake. So when your mom or dad would come to your bedroom and say, clean up your room, you would think, I'm not going to make that mistake. What I'm going to say is, sure, Mom, I'll clean it up. Well, let's say your mom or dad gave you 15 minutes to do the job, 15 minutes to clean it up. I want to ask you a question. Who, from what I have told you so far, obeyed? Who obeyed, mom or dad? Who did what was right? And the answer to the question is that the answer to my question is you don't know yet. You know that someone did something wrong. No one should say, no, forget it. I'm not going to do that. But you still don't know who obeyed. How come? Because nothing's happened yet. Because the two rooms are still dirty. You would have to wait another 15 minutes to figure out who really was obeying. You would have to see whether or not the room was clean. Now that's a simple version of the parable that we just read from Matthew chapter 21. A parable that was much more important than just about clean rooms. It was a parable that had this weight of importance. Whether or not someone was a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. This parable of the two sons is told by our Lord Jesus near the end of his ministry. He uses parables, interestingly, throughout his ministry. We know that there's a moment in Matthew chapter 13 when they become particularly important. They both reveal and conceal truth. He used them to illustrate the nature of his kingdom. He also uses them to judge the wicked. The recent events in Matthew chapter 21 have been events that underline the growing authority and influence of Jesus in his ministry. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, we're getting near the end of the life and ministry of Jesus. And the chapter begins with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And there the multitudes had cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. He then proceeded to the temple, and he cleansed it. And then he began to display some of his glory as the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Entering Jerusalem as a king, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that the king was coming lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, cleansing his temple, his house, and then from him flowing the powerful, compassionate mercy that resulted in the healing of the blind and the lame. A remarkable demonstration of the unstoppable power and glory of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. All of it together. Now in the temple again, he's teaching. And he is teaching with authority. Verse 23, we read that he came into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? There's nobody, even his enemies, that can't see what's happening, that he is taking over Jerusalem. He's taking over the temple. He's unstoppable. So the public challenge by the powers that be. They're losing control. It's time for a challenge. Jesus replies to that challenge with a test. He says, I will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. He said, okay, you want to know by what authority I do these things? Let me ask you a question. If you answer it, then I'll give you your answer. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? Now, this question is important for us to understand the parable. Jesus here reaches back to the very beginning of his ministry. And here he actually connects the ministry of John the Baptist in the very beginning of his ministry to the very end. And in a sense, when he asks this question, he's asking the rulers and the chief priests to consider the entirety of his ministry from the beginning to the end. But especially here, he's pointing at the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest among those born of women, a man who had a spirit anointed, powerful ministry of preaching that the Messiah was coming, and he was preaching that sinners would repent and turn from their sins to God for mercy and forgiveness and prepare for the coming of Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, and prepare by believing the message preached that the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world had come. John the Baptist was the one who had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, who had baptized Jesus. And in that baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and the voice of the Father thundered from heaven concerning his beloved Son. Jesus says, okay, if you want to know where my authority came from, then let me ask a question about the baptism of John, the ministry of John the Baptist. Was it from heaven, or did he make it up? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, because everybody thought John was a prophet. So they took the safe way, and they said, we don't know. The cowardly way. And then Jesus said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then I'm not answering your question. And it's out of that background that Jesus then proceeds to tell the parable of the two sons. So out of the backdrop of these different currents in Israel, those who cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord, those who are receiving the healing ministry of Jesus, those who are listening to his teaching as one who has authority, not as one of the scribes, and those who are opposing him, particularly the ruling class in Israel, and these currents and the clash of currents and forces in Israel are right there before Jesus. The bottom line is this: there are some who are following him, who love him, who have believed the ministry of John, and who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there are others who can see his miracles, hear his authority, witness his power, watch the crowds confess him as the Son of David, and still believe nothing about him. They want him dead. And it's that division between those two groups that is behind the parable of the two sons. Behind this division, Jesus is asking a question about his kingdom. Now, this kingdom parable doesn't have one of the classic lines, the kingdom of heaven is like, but it is a parable about the kingdom. Look at verse 32. He says, 31 rather, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. This parable is fundamentally about this question. How does one enter the kingdom of God? What makes the distinction between someone who is in the kingdom and out of the kingdom? What kind of people know Jesus, follow him and love him, and what kind of people don't? What is the mark or characteristic that makes the important defining difference? And so Jesus tells the parable of the two sons, how to enter the kingdom. And what we're going to do is we're simply going to examine the first son and the second son. And then we're going to look at the point of the parable. And what Jesus is going to illustrate in this parable is very simple, that the nature of entering in the kingdom, or the way of entry is in this. Believing the preaching of the word, but more than just believing the preaching of the word. fundamentally, Jesus is going to highlight in this parable the importance of repentance. The importance of repenting of sin. So let's look at verse 28. And we're going to look first at the first of the two sons. The picture of the first son is the following. What do you think? Jesus is saying, not only will I tell you by what authority I do these things, but then he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. Go work in the vineyard, I will not. Now, the first thing that Jesus is saying here is we're going to get into a moment into who the two sons represent, but the first son here is marked by flat-out rebellion against the owner of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard is none other than the Lord. The vineyard is none other than the vineyard we just read about a moment ago from Psalm 80, Israel, the Israel of God. Isaiah says the same thing. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Jesus is using Old Testament imagery concerning the vineyard to speak to Israel as a whole, the covenant people of God. And he's saying that there are some in the covenant people of God who live like this. They've heard the word, and their first instinct is to go the other way and say, forget it, and live a life of open rebellion against God. Now, this open rebellion with the first son doesn't last forever, but it is followed by a regret and a repentance. Keep reading in verse 29. He answered, I will not, but afterwards he regretted it and went. And this regret, the word regret here in the Greek means he had an uneasy heart. He had an unsettled conscience. And that regret that accompanied the outward defiance, the unsettledness of heart, finally results in action, which is repentance, turning from the rebellion to God. Now again, this first son is in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, which is the house of Israel. And this helps us flesh out a little bit more about the two parties in the parable, the two sons in view. As a matter of fact, if we keep reading in verse 31, we have the two parties illustrated by Jesus vividly. He says one is tax collectors and harlots, and the other one is rather going back to verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, this is remarkable. Jesus is saying there's two parties. Chief priests, elders of the people on the one hand, and the other side, tax collectors and prostitutes. Now, let that sink in. If you understand consciousness of a Jewish hearer of Jesus' parable, a tax collector is a traitor to the Roman overlords. He is a sellout for the kingdom promises of God. He is in league with the devil and every enemy of God, and he enriches himself by allying himself with an occupying army. He is a traitor. A prostitute is somebody who, all through history, prostitution is a great sin. It's unclean, it's wrong, it's against God's clear teaching in his law. There's penalties for adultery in the Torah and the law of God. And it is an openly and wretchedly wicked way to live before God. Both of these are like the first son who, when the word of the kingdom comes, they say, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. And the reason, the way they're saying I'm not going to do it is maybe not verbal, but it's the course of their life. It's the life they've chosen. Now, interestingly, this is a son still. And the only way to understand this parable is by the covenant of grace. That God is in covenant with Israel. And that those who are here, that they're outwardly in covenant. They're part of the people of God. They have the doctrine and the law and the promises and the adoption and the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. They have privileges. They belong to Israel. And those privileges are not outward and ethnic at their basic root. They are spiritual. Now, they are the first son of the vineyard owner. Again, it's covenantal language. Now, The other is the Jewish leaders, who are the other son, who, when they are commanded to go, they say, I go. They are the ones who are outwardly righteous. Now, they are both called sons. They both, interestingly, Jesus says, are witness to the ministry of John the Baptist. Tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. They both were under the preaching of God's appointed prophet, John the Baptist, and they were both faced with the person and work of Jesus Christ, particularly in these last days, in his triumphal entry, his cleansing of the temple, his authoritative teaching, and his miracles. So within the covenant people of God, two sons, one outwardly rebellious, one outwardly righteous. One having an initial external righteousness, and each giving a distinctly different first public impression. The tax collector and the harlot, everyone would think filthy sinner. And the chief priests and the rulers, everyone would think respectable. The first son is the tax collector and the harlot. Now again, a couple things. Notice that Christ is not excusing the vices. He compares them to a rebellious son that will not live, that will not listen to authority. If you were a Jewish listener and you knew Deuteronomy 21, you'd be worried for this kind of child. This is the kind of child that if they continued in their rebellion against God, would deserve death. The parable would make any devout Jew wince. These were those who, by virtue of their outward rebellion against the clear commands of God and the visible nature of that rebellion, were saying, I deserve death and punishment. Now, interestingly, Christ describes something else about the first son. Not only that there's this initial outward rebellion, but then that there's this inward regret of conscience. Conscience begins working. And the end of the story for the first son is repentance, a turning. He regretted it and went to work in the vineyard. The occasion of this repentance in verse 32 is very important. Again, for the first son, the tax collectors and harlots, what is the cause of their repentance? Where did the turning come from? Well, Jesus goes all the way back to the ministry of John the Baptist, and he says, when John was preaching the word, when John was pronouncing the coming of the kingdom, when John was saying, prepare the way of the Lord, it was this class of filthy, rebellious, outwardly unrighteous people that heard the preaching of the gospel, received it, regretted their old ways, and turned from sin to find salvation and mercy. They heard preaching for the remission of sins, the preaching of the coming of the Messiah, which was Jesus, and they believed in him. They were sinners whose consciences, under the preaching of the word, their consciences were sifted, their hearts were moved, their uncleanness and sin and filthiness became evident. The terror of the coming of the Lord gripped their hearts, and the mercy of the message of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world overwhelmed them, and they turned to Christ. A couple things here from the first son is, Jesus here teaches us something about the power and urgency of preaching. It's very interesting that when Jesus here is going to make the dividing line between these wicked rulers, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the rulers, against the tax collectors and the harlots, where does he go? He could have said, you didn't receive my miracles that I just did this morning. He said, You didn't appear to understand that I cleansed the temple. I have authority to do that. You didn't listen to my teaching. You didn't gather with the crowds and say, Hosanna to the Son of David. He says, you didn't listen to John the Baptist preach. You didn't listen to the voice crying in the wilderness. You did not listen to the plain, authoritative, Holy Spirit-empowered declaration of the word. Jesus goes to preaching and he says, it is the response to the word preached that makes the difference between the first and the second son. Some of you here tonight need to hear this. You have problems in your lives, and you want people to fix them. You have sins that you need to repent of, and you think you need someone else to do it for you. Jesus said, these tax collectors and prostitutes, they heard the voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent. And Jesus said, they thought about their lives and they regretted their wickedness. And then they turned and they went and they followed Christ. They went to the vineyard. Power and urgency of preaching. The call to believe what God says. In this case, what God had said through John about Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and the King of glory. There's another beautiful thing in this parable. Never too late to repent. Never too late to repent. There's nobody outside of the call of the gospel. These were tax collectors and harlots. Jesus is picking the worst of the worst who have lived an open life of public rebellion. And he's saying they repented. And they followed after me. And they entered the kingdom of God before the self-righteous. Verse 31. Now, how about the second son? There's a picture. The command was given, verse 30, to the second son. He came to the second son and said likewise. What did he say? He said, son, go work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. He saluted the flag. He went with the words of the commanding officer. He listened to his father. He said, to use the illustration, I opened with children, I will go clean my room. Children, how many times have you said that? Mom or dad says, clean your room. You say, I'll clean my room. Your mom or dad comes back 2 hours later and it looks still like a hurricane went through. Your mom or dad ask, what's been going on? And you've been distracted. The problem with the second son is there's no action. There's words, promises. There's an outward conformity. There's a form of righteousness. There's a sort of genteel religiosity. When they all knew, the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and the rulers, they all knew what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about a vineyard and sons. They knew exactly that he was talking about Israel and them. And they also knew that he knew what they were all about. Outward, external, meaningless self-righteousness. Unmoved by the commands of God. Now, Jesus presses the question when he finishes the parable, and he's speaking to the second sons in Israel. Which of the two did the will of his father? He doesn't just let it go. He just says, okay, this needs to marinate. This needs to dig in. Who did the will of the father, the vineyard owner? They knew the answer. The first. The leaders was easy. They hit this one out of the park. Easy answer. Then Jesus said, it's you. This is who you are. Jesus again here outwardly acknowledges the respectability, the decency, the outward profession of obedience, the respectful, heartwarming display of good intentions. But at the same time, like a laser, he probes the depths of the human heart. When he says the second son, about the second son, but he did not go. He drives the point home to these false professors. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And here, in that phrase, there is a complete inversion of what the natural man thinks righteousness is and where it comes from. They thought that it would come from their own goodness. Jesus says, no, you have no righteousness. And instead, he says, the specter of judgment, of being kept out of the kingdom, of not being under the Messiah, of not being under the rule of the great son of David. That's where you are. He's ascribing to them obstinacy and hard-heartedness. He goes back to the very same occasion. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. So here's the opposite. The tax collectors and the prostitutes believed. John is preaching. Jesus goes right back to the same point with them and he says, John preached, you didn't listen. Remember what John had to say to them? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They hated John as much as they hated Jesus. They would not repent. They could not bow the knee. The same preaching of John the Baptist, who preached the coming of the kingdom, repentance for the remission of sins, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, whose preaching strips all in every age of our own self-righteousness. Jesus says the ungodliness of the outwardly self-righteous is worse in the end than the sins of the tax collectors and sinners. Worse. What did they not have? Jesus said, you did not believe him. They didn't have faith. The word was not mixed with faith. John said all sorts of things about Jesus, and they said no. And then they didn't repent. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, tax collectors and harlots believed him. Do you remember all Jerusalem and Judea was coming to Jesus? They were being baptized in Jordan in droves. There was a revival in Israel. Huge revival. They witnessed these things. Jesus said, you saw it with your own eyes. You saw what the Spirit of God was doing, preparing the way of the Messiah. My way. And when you even saw that, listen to these words. You did not relent and believe him. You just dug in. You should have joined the streams of those who went to the Jordan for the baptism for the remission of sins. But you didn't think you had any, so here you are. Stubborn obstinacy, a refusal to repent of sin. Now here's the dividing line in the parable. How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? A couple things. One way that you won't enter is by outward covenant privileges. They're both sons. As a matter of fact, the chief priests and the elders of the people, more Bible reading, more time in the temple, more spiritual privileges, they had the rabbis and the experts, they had it all at their fingertips. They had everything they ever wanted. Everything about the Old Testament. They were the first in line to teach others. They were circumcised. They had the law. They had it all. They had all these privileges. But Jesus said they hadn't entered in. That others had entered in before them. It doesn't come then by simply the enjoyment of outward covenant privileges, but it came by believing the preaching of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ. And then secondly, listen carefully, repenting of sin. Jesus said, you saw it and you didn't relent. Not only did you not believe, but you didn't relent. And that ties to what the tax collectors and sinners did do. What did they do? They regretted and then they went. Why did they regret? Because their proud hearts, when they first heard the word, said, no, not me. But then that word started digging and burrowing into their hearts and they couldn't rest or sleep. And they knew what John had said was true. And the conscience began to come alive. And they went to the vineyard. And they followed Christ. The contemporary Jewish understanding of repentance was this. Yes, God will have mercy on the repentant. Yes, he will even receive a sinner and forgive. The Jews would acknowledge that. It's all through the Old Testament. But they thought this. God's love for the righteous. Now that's something else. That's really something. We are righteous, so he loves us. There's a rabbinical saying in Jesus' day. If this is God's love for sinners, how much more does he love the righteous? The self-righteous they were talking about. Repentance for many is what other people need to do. And be very careful that's not how you think here tonight. That you don't have to worry about your sins because there's worse people than you in America or at Covenant. And don't ever fall into thinking that you thank God that you are not as other men are. Instead, be content to have the scriptures describe you as a tax collector and a prostitute. And let that sink into your heart. And then regret your sin. Relent. Follow Christ. Repent of sin. Fundamentally, at the heart of this parable is the idea of repentance. That's the difference between the two. And think about what repentance is. It's internal. It's the activities of your mind and heart. It begins with a true understanding of sin, this idea of regret. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Everyone is a sinner. And then more than that, our catechism has this beautiful little phrase that repentance unto life is a saving grace. Whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin. Not only that. Repentance also has this beautiful phrase, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Which is that it's inseparably linked to faith. When you set your eyes on Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as John preached him, and you know who you are, that you have no righteousness, you start to recognize how filthy your life really is. And then you see the beauty and glory of Jesus. You'll be drawn like a moth to a flame. And that's what Jesus said happened to the tax collectors and harlots. They understood that while they were yet sinners, Christ would die for them. And so they turned. Really at the heart of this parable, perhaps, is it's both faith. The Jewish leaders didn't believe. But it's also repentance. There's a strong emphasis on repenting, on turning. That when Christ's commands come to you, you live a different kind of life. That you relent and you change, that you forsake, you refuse to engage in former sinful activities. You turn toward God and you face a new direction of obedience and following Jesus Christ actively. Children, I asked you a question at the beginning of the sermon that if someone in your family said to their mom or dad, I will not clean up my room, I refuse, how could they repent? How could you repent if you've done that? Well, it's not just to say, sorry, I shouldn't have said that, mom or dad, please forgive me. But true repentance would be to obey the command given joyfully. And that's the kind of commitment that Jesus is saying is a mark of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. They believe who he is and then they submit to his will and they follow in everything. And that's what Christ calls for from you. So tonight, your state before God. When the preaching of the word comes to you, you hold it in at arm's length. Or do you believe it? And then if you profess to believe it, are you willing to regret former actions, relent, and repent? Are you leaving an old life behind? Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to all of you here under the covenant of grace. Every one of you without distinction. Covenant people, circumcised, law-abiding, uncleanliness-avoiding, temple tax-paying Israelites is who he was talking to, the covenant people of God. And he was asking the question, this question, are you doing the will of your heavenly Father? And he was saying to all those who were listening, which son are you? Are you submitted to Jesus Christ? And are you ready to do his will? You receive the word preached. Flee from the wrath to come, and you receive it humbly. You lift your eyes to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Are there sins that you still need to repent of? And repent. What do I mean by that? Not only to
have grief and hatred of your sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, but to turn from that sin to God and leave it behind. That means don't go back. Don't do it again. By the power of the Spirit who is at work in the people of God in you, as you trust Jesus Christ, you put it to death. And you say no more. Lord, grant me the marks of those who have entered your kingdom. Grant me true repentance. It's where the rubber meets the road. Talk is easy. Change is a lot harder. I think I maybe told you this story, but Laura Lee and I, early in our marriage, said that we were not just going to say sorry to each other in this sort of bland, general, I'm sorry, but we were going to start naming sins and asking for forgiveness. We're still 21 years later, well, at least me, I'm not the best at it. But we try. We pray for grace to really confess real sins. But have you ever done that? You ever confessed a sin to somebody? Kind of feels good. It's right. It's right to confess your sins. We're to confess our sins to God and to one another. You know what's harder to do? To get up the next day and not be the person that I was yesterday. It's easy to talk about the sin. It's harder to leave it behind. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, it's a habit. Second of all, because when you do something different the next day, maybe you've always had a short temper and a sharp tongue. And you repent. You say, I confess my sin. I'm not going to do that anymore. The next day when you get up in the morning and you say the sweetest thing you've ever said to your husband or wife, what have you just done to your former self? You've exposed and condemned your sin. Repentance is hard. It requires war with the flesh. It requires laboring against the old man. It's putting sin to death. It is seeing that the old man no longer has dominion and putting on the new. It is striving for holiness. It is laboring to be different than you were yesterday. It is regretting everything, every word, every action you've ever done that is wrong. And getting on your knees and confessing it to Christ and say, Lord, I don't want to be who I was. Make me new. Give me the grace of repentance. And there's joy in this. Great joy and freedom. And Jesus says, this is the way of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight that you would make us a tender-hearted people, willing to repent of our sins and leave behind patterns and habits, words and actions that do not please you. Or that we would be willing to be counted among the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Lord, our sins, shown for what they really are, our hearts and all, the unrighteousness that still remains, Lord, exposed by your word. Lord, help us to be like the son that, though finding it difficult to hear the call to repent, Lord, give us that true regret over sin and the grace to go and follow after you anew every day. To do the will of you, our heavenly Father, in everything. Lord, to enter your kingdom, believing and repenting, and then continuing on in the way of your kingdom, repenting and believing. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to relent when we see others repent before us, and that we would learn from one another. We pray that you would make us holy, and that in us would be seen the fruit and power of the gospel. Lord, we ask for these great things. That we would heed your call, Lord Jesus, that we would be the true sons of the kingdom for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.